Deuteronomy chapter 6. If some of you tonight have never read anything from Deuteronomy, I believe you'll be thoroughly blessed and really enjoy the scriptures there. You know, some people are afraid of the Old Testament, and especially books that have names like Deuteronomy, you know. I mean, what good could come out of Deuteronomy? The name Deuteronomy means the second law. And though the name doesn't really sound that much of, like much of a blessing, the book is indeed a blessing. Moses had been wandering with these people of God in the wilderness for 40 long years. And now finally Moses had come to the end of his road. A life of faithful service to God. A life of commitment to God. A life of really obedience for the better part, except for the last portion of his life where Moses was gathered with the children of Israel and they were crying for water. And Moses and Aaron in anger said, "Must I smite this rock for you rebels and bring water again?" When God had told Moses only to speak to the rock. So Moses was called on the carpet and God said, "Moses, you blew it. I told you to only speak to the rock and the rock would bring forth water, and you in your anger smote the rock. And because of that, Moses, because of your disobedience and your anger, you'll not be able to go into the promised land, the land that I promised to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Can you imagine what a disheartening thing that must have been for Moses? Moses and his desire to enter into the land that God had promised. And Moses stands paramount in the Old Testament, especially as an example of disobedience and what it can cause. It is so important that we be obedient to God. 40 long years he served the Lord faithfully and then blew it that one time, wasn't able to go into the promised land. And so Moses is gathering with the children of Israel in this book of Deuteronomy, and we get his last closing words of exhortation and encouragement to the people of God. He's now going to go the way of all flesh, going to be gathered to his fathers. They're going to go into the promised land. Moses is going to go home to the promised land and to be with the Lord. And so he's going to encourage these people to stay true to God, encourage these people to keep themselves holy and separate unto God. He's going to encourage these people to dedicate themselves to God and to God's service. And he's going to encourage these people to take the word of God and allow it to find lodging in their heart. I always loved the famous words of the words of famous people before they die. Let me rephrase that a bit. Famous people before they die, their last words, you know, are always really inspiring and everyone's really into it. And so we're going to see the last words of Moses. Now, the entire book of Deuteronomy gives us this rehearsal of the history, gives us these words of encouragement, and it also gives us exhortations and so forth. And it gives us the second law, the instructions for the people. And as I was reading Deuteronomy today, I found it awfully hard to only pick out and highlight special verses. I wanted to start at the first verse and start another series for the next 12 weeks and go through the entire book because it's so rich. But what we want to do tonight is highlight some of Moses' last closing words of exhortation and encouragement to the people. And then we see Moses as he goes up on Mount Pisgah and he looks into the promised land and then he dies and he's buried personally by the Lord. And so in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, Moses is exhorting the people, first of all, to obedience to the Word of God and to study of the Word of God and to storing the Word of God in their hearts and in their life. Quite often when I'm with somebody that's a brother or sister in Christ and maybe they live on the other side of the United States or somewhere far away and I'm not going to see them again and it's kind of a last word of sharing with them, I always encourage them, stay in the Word of God. Stay in your Bibles. Read your Bible. Because I know that when a person is staying close to God's Word, that their life is going to bring forth fruit and that they'll stay close to the Lord. One of the healthiest signs of spiritual growth and maturity is a person who is reading the Word of God. The minute a person starts falling away from his study of the Bible and reading God's Word, then something is wrong in that person's life. It's a healthy sign when a baby is hungry for nourishment. And it's a healthy sign when a Christian is studying God's Word. There's something wrong with you tonight if you've been able to go all week and not open your Bible and read. If you haven't had that desire, now maybe some of you have been so busy you haven't had time. But the good thing is that we have that desire, that longing to get into God's Word and to hide it within our hearts. And so Moses said, as he gathered with the people, he gave them commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whether you go to possess it. And so Moses is giving them commandments, statutes, and the law of God to teach them. He says that thou mayest, verse 2, first of all, fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I have commanded thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life and all the days that thou mayest be, that thy days may be prolonged. Here is interesting that God gives them the promise of longevity of life, long life, healthy life, to the man whose roots are in the commandments, the law, the statutes, and the word of God. It reminds me of the first Psalm. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, does not stand in the way of sinners, does not sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, what does he do? He meditates day and night. He reads the Bible all day and he doesn't got enough, so he stays up all night and reads it again. And the scriptures tell us that that person will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, whose leaf will not wither. Longevity of life, long and healthy and prosperous life, and everything he would do would prosper. The man or the woman whose life is founded in the commandments, the word of God. So he says, hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may be increased mightily, as the Lord God of our fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Then Moses says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. To the Jews, this is called the great Shema. This is the great monotheistic chant of the Jews. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Three times a day, the Orthodox Jew repeats this prayer. He would get up in the morning at 9 o'clock, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. At noon, hear, O Israel. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And they would chant this through their prayers. And it would just impregnate into their minds that monotheism, that the Lord, the God, is one Lord. And then he goes on and he says, and thou shalt love, verse 5, the Lord. There's one Lord, and thou shalt love him. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. That means quite a bit. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou shalt rise up. And so Moses is giving them this exhortation for the word. He says, verse 8, thou shalt bind them also for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be for frontlets before thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thine house and on thy gates. Now the Jews took the word of God and they put it in these little boxes, wrapped it and stuck it on their foreheads and on their right arms, and they called them phylacteries. And Jesus in the New Testament rebuked the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, who had enlarged their phylacteries in order to look religious and draw attention to themselves. These guys were going around with these big monster jobs on their heads, you know. They'd get the whole Torah in there instead of putting one verse. But God really doesn't want so much necessarily us to put the Word of God in a little box and stick it on our forehead or put it on a plaque on the wall. He wants us to put the Word of God in our hearts. It doesn't do any good to have it just stuck on the wall in a plaque if it's not something living and something active within your heart and something that can produce fruit, something you're acting upon. Now, when the scripture says that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our might, this is the first and the most important commandment of God. And really, when you're putting God first and loving Him with all your soul, your heart, your might, your being, all the other commandments will come into line and perspective. It's interesting that the Ten Commandments were given on two tables of stone. The first five dealt with our relationship to God. And they dealt with the violation of, you know, my relationship to God. Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any idols or any graven image. Thou shalt not take the Lord thy God's name in vain. Now, when I'm loving the Lord with all my heart, all my soul, and all my strength, I'll not have any other gods before Him. I'll not take or use His name in vain. I'll not make any graven images or idols and so forth. And really, all these commandments, these first five, will come into perspective when I'm putting the Lord first. It's not a thing where I have to work at keeping the law. All I have to do on the positive side is to love the Lord. Instead of going down the list and reading all the negatives and saying, well, I can't, I can't, I can't, Just think about what you can do. You can love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength, and that will take care of that first five tablets of stone. Secondly, the second five commandments were dealing with my relationship to man. Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not covet, and so forth. And all the commandments, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie. Dealing with my relationship to man, my horizontal relationship. And again, it's beautiful that when I love the Lord with all my heart, and all my soul and all my strength, then my relationship to the people that are around me, my horizontal relationship is right because I'm putting the Lord first in my life. I'm not going to rob them. I'm not going to, rip them off or anything like that, lie to them. When I'm really loving the Lord, and then the second commandment, of course, loving thy neighbor as thyself. It brings these two tables of law into perspective. When I'm loving the Lord and loving my neighbor as myself, then I'm not going to be lying and I'm not going to be cheating and ripping him off. And so really, Jesus in the New Testament said on those two commandments, that is loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, and strength and mind, and loving your neighbor as yourself, he said on these two commandments, hang all the law and the prophets. And he put it in the positive, and I think that's beautiful. So many people are so bound by negative, thou shalt nots. And I think that if we really put the Lord first in our life, that all these things will come into view and come into perspective. And so he says, love the Lord with all your heart and soul and strength. Over in the 10th chapter, just verse 12, I'll read it to you. It says, and now Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. And I think it's so beautiful when a person can really narrow his life down to that one main goal, and that is of loving the Lord with everything he's got. Paul talked about this one thing I do. Sometimes our lives become so spread out. I love this, and I love that, and I love this, and I love that. And it ends up that we don't really love anything that well. We don't really give ourselves completely to one thing. I remember in high school, there were some guys that were good at all sports. They seemingly were good at just about every sport, but the guys that really excelled were the guys that gave themselves year-round to one sport. Instead of being a seasonal sporter, they were in that sport all year round, practicing, shooting baskets all year round. Then when basketball season came, that guy was dynamic because he, this one thing I do, shoot baskets, and he could do it well. And so often our lives become so spread out. Well, I really like this. And the Lord is just kind of part of a whole lot of things. And loving him is just part of another bunch of things that I really seek to do instead of really that number one priority and making that the one goal of my life, seeking to love him with all my strength, my heart, my soul. And so Moses is pouring out his heart to these people before he leaves, and he says, hey, just love the Lord. Put him first. Don't let anything come in the way of your relationship to God, whether it be boyfriend or girlfriend or mom or dad, husband or wife. Children, don't let anything come in the way of your love for Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you don't love the Lord more than your houses and your lands and your mom and dad, he says, you're not worthy of me. And our love for our family and our moms and our dads and our husbands and wives and so forth, our children, in comparison to our love for God, should almost be almost hate. That's what the New Testament indicates. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think we're supposed to go hate them. But my love for God is to be so superior that in comparison, my love for them would almost be hate. And so we're to love the Lord with everything we have. And then concerning the law of God, verse 7, we're to communicate that to our children. We're to teach them diligently to thy children. Thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house. I think it's beautiful when parents can spend time with their children in the Word of God. Now, if your children are young, it only stands to reason that you'll have to teach them the Word and communicate it to them on their level. You can't set a five-year-old down and say, okay, now open your Bible to Deuteronomy. The Hebrew word here, yakid, is a compound. They're going to be lost in 2 seconds flat. But get a picture story Bible or something that will attract them and communicate to them the Word of God and start young, sharing with them the things of God. Let them hear in the house you referring to scriptures, quoting scriptures. Allow your life to be solidly founded on the Word and allow your decisions, even in the home and where you go and what you do, be based on the Word of God and allow the children to see the Word of God such a vital part of their lives, your life, that they'll want it also for theirs. Teaching it diligently to your children. And it's so important. So many people have thought that the Sunday school is going to be the answer, that they're the ones that will instill into the children all these godly principles and the Word of God. Not so. They have 1 hour a week with those kids, and the parents are there all week long. And if you add that 1 hour a week through their lifetime, it amounts to very, very little. But they spend so much time with you as parents, and you need to communicate the Word to them. And you need to instill it in their hearts and in their lives. Teach them diligently to thy children, passing on to your children the Word of God. When you sit in your house, talk about the Word of God. When you walk by the way, talk about the Word of God. When you lie down at night, talk about the Word of God. When you rise up, talk about the Word of God. Make it a part of your life. Bind them upon thine heart and thine hand. Now Moses exhorting them to the Word of God. Then in chapter 7, he says, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee, verse 1, chapter 7, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and he has cast out many nations before thee, when he cast out the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Uptites and the Adicites and all those different people. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them, and thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show them mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages, verse 3, with them, and their daughters thou shalt not give unto thy son, nor his daughter thou shalt not take unto thy son. Now Moses is secondly exhorting these people to holiness and separateness from the heathens. Found your life solidly upon the Word of God. Love Him with all your heart, soul, and strength, and then be separate. Don't go in and intermarry with the heathens. Now, as some people read this, they really get down on God. How could a God of love send these people in to eradicate all these people and just kill them and slay them and all these men, women, and children and so forth? But they don't take into account the terrible practices of the Canaanites and the heathens that were in the land at that time. How they were taking their little children and they were offering them in human sacrifice to the god Baal. They would take their little bronze statues of Baal and they would heat them up in the fire, and Baal would have his arms outstretched like this, and they would get them glowing red hot, and then they would take their little ones and they would offer them in human sacrifice to the god Baal and to Molech down in the valley of Hinnom. And it was an abomination to God, and God knew that it would be something that would pollute His people. If they were to intermarry, they would begin to be drawn after these heathen gods, and it would be like a cancer that would just infect the people of God and destroy them. And so God wanted them eradicated. God wanted them cut off because He knew that would destroy them. And He wanted His people to be separate because they were to be a light to other nations. They were to be different from other nations, just like you and I are as Christians. We're not supposed to be like the world. I really believe that as Christians, there should be a lot of things about us that should make us different from the normal person on the street. Something should be different about you as a Christian. If you're claiming to be a follower of Christ, then your life should have something different about it. You shouldn't just be like everybody else. You should be somebody set apart, somebody that's really holy, somebody living a sanctified life, so that people can look at you and know that there's something different about you. And so He's exhorting them not to intermarry with the gods of the with the people who are following these heathen gods. He says, for the purpose, verse 4, is that they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy you suddenly. It was for their own good. But thus shalt ye deal with them. Ye shall surely destroy them, their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images. These were in the groves, the places where they would worship with their idols. For thou art a holy people. The word holy means a people who are set apart unto God or peculiar. You are a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Wow, that's heavy. You know, as I read that, I can't help but just take that home to mean me also. Though here he is speaking of the nation Israel being chosen and being the peculiar people of God, I'm also one chosen of God. I'm also one highly beloved, and God has reached out and chosen me. Just as He chose the nation of Israel, He's chosen you and chosen me tonight. Chosen in Him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy without blemish before Him in love. And so it's beautiful to stop and to think, wow, I didn't choose him. He chose me, as Jesus said in John 17. He says, you haven't chosen me, I've chosen you. And that's a beautiful thing to realize that God has chosen me to be his people. And it says in verse 7, it says, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all the people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And so the Lord had chosen them, the Lord had loved them. Not because of what they were, note that very carefully. He's wanting to show them, hey, God has chosen you, but don't be lifted up with pride. Don't think that it was anything in you that was desirous of God. It's always a dangerous thing when you begin to think, well, man, the Lord's really got a good one on his team when he chose me, you know. The Lord just knew how right on I was. He really dug me and he chose me. Not so. Your righteousness were as filthy rags before the Lord. There being no cause in you why God should choose you, he chose you anyway because of his grace. It was total unmerited favor. Nothing in you that would really be desirous for God to choose, but he chose you anyway. Why? Because he is a God of love. The cause for God's love lies not in us, the recipients, but in God, the giver of that love. There's no really reason why God should love me. The Bible even tells me that he loved me and died for me while I was yet his enemy, while I was a sinner, that Christ loved me and died for me. Now that's more than I can handle. I don't know about you. That when I was antagonistic and hostile against God and fighting God, hated God, he loved me and died for me and chose me. And he didn't choose me because I was something. He says, not because you were more in number than the rest of these other nations, but you were fewest of all the people. Look over in chapter 9, verse 10. He tells these people the same thing. Or verse 4, chapter 9, verse 4. Start at verse 4. It says, speak not thou in thine heart, after the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, that is the heathen, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness, nor for the uprightness of thine heart, dost thou go to possess their land. But for the wickedness of those nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord swore unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand therefore that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. He says, know this, the Lord loves you, but you're weird. So don't ever think that it's because of something you are. Tonight you think, oh boy, I was something, God chose me. Not so. You too were a stiff-necked person, but God chose you and God loved you anyway. And so the beautiful exhortation of Moses, telling them to be holy, to be separate. And then when God enters in, brings them into the land, not for them to think that they are anything, and keep humble. And we'll see that develop a little more as we go on. And so in the 8th chapter, Moses continues to exhort these people, and he continues to exhort them to obedience on the basis of God's goodness to them in their wilderness wanderings. He calls them to remember all that God had done for them and God being good to them, and he tells them actually that they should really dedicate their lives and be obedient. He says, all the commandments, verse 1, chapter 8, which I commanded thee to do this day, shall ye observe to do that ye may live. Again, that call to doing. James says, what good is it if you just hear the word of God and are not a doer? It's like a man looking at his natural face in a glass and then going away and forgetting what manner of person he was. It doesn't really do anything for you. And so he's exhorting them to doing, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember. Now he recalls the things that they went through, their wanderings and their trials. And remember that as the children of Israel were wondering, all these things happened to them for our examples. And it was a type or a picture of the Christian life and the Christian's trials. So thou shalt remember, verse 2, all the way which the Lord thy God did lead thee these 40 years in the wilderness, notice this, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And so God's purpose is revealed in his testing and trying these people in the wilderness. Why did they lack food? Why did they lack water? Why did they want meat and all these things? And why was it a hard time? Because God was proving them and testing them. Same with you tonight as a Christian. God in his love is testing you, putting you to a road test like an automobile manufacturer would road test the new car to prove its worth, not to destroy it. You get a new car and you go out and you give it a test drive. You don't go out to just see if you can rip the doors off and ruin the thing. You go out to prove it in order to show that the doors won't fall off, that the engine won't blow up. Why is God trying and testing you tonight? To show how flaky you are? No, he's testing and proving you to show how worth you are, what worth you have, to refine you and to make you strong. He says here that the Lord was working to humble thee. The humiliation that God can work within our lives through trials is a great and beautiful blessing. You know, we ask the Lord for humility, but we want the easy road. You know, humble me, Lord, but don't send trials. A tribulation worketh patience, and really, tribulation works humility. And one way I know the Lord uses to humble me so often is just to let me fall flat on my face. Areas where I think that I really have ability and I can really do a work for God, he shows me that I am nothing. He allows me to come to the end of my rope with no results and nothing seems to work. And I say, oh Lord, I need you. Help me, Lord. He's saying, I was waiting for that. I'm glad you asked for help. He wants to bring you to that place of humility and dependence, a place of staying dependent upon him. I don't know if you were listening to the presidential inauguration Tuesday, but I tell you, I was so blessed when I heard President Reagan's pastor pray for the nation. And he was praying, oh God, keep us humble. Keep us dependent upon you. Forgive us for our sins. But he really emphasized that humility as a nation. Keep us dependent. Keep us humble. That we won't think that by our ingenuity and our achievements that we're something great and that we can go on without you. Not only as a nation, but as individuals, we need to stay humble. We need to stay dependent upon God. And so Moses is showing them that God was working that humility, seeking to bring them to that place, to prove them. God tests us or tries us to prove us, and he does that to know what's in our hearts. You know, so often we don't even know what's in our hearts, and it's through those trials that God shows us what is really down in our hearts. It reminds me of this prayer of the psalmist, Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the path of everlasting. So often I don't even know the weirdness that's there in my heart, and I need God to just purge it and try me and bring out that which is impure and not right. And so God was leading them through these times of temptation and purging to find out what was in their hearts. Verse 3, and he humbled thee and suffered thee to be hungry. And then he fed thee with manna, which thou knowest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Now those of you that have read the New Testament, you know that has a familiar ring to it. Jesus quoted this in the wilderness when being tempted by Satan to turn the stones into bread. Jesus said, it is written, thou shalt not live by bread alone. Jesus was quoting Deuteronomy. So shame on you. If Jesus can read Deuteronomy, you ought to read it too. And I'll tell you something else. Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy more than any other book in the Bible. Probably his favorite book, Deuteronomy. Most of the quotes of the Lord that you hear come from the book of Deuteronomy. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, he said to Satan, coming from Deuteronomy. All the quotes that Jesus so often uttered from the Old Testament so often was coming from the book of Deuteronomy. But this is a beautiful exhortation to make us realize that a man's life consists not in the abundance of things which he possesses. You can't just live on physical bread. You need the Word of God. You can't live on bread alone. So he says, remember that thy raiment and thy clothes, verse 4, did not wax old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell for these 40 years. Just think, 40 years and their clothes didn't even get worn out. I wish they made clothes like that today. But these weren't the fabric that they wove them in or the good stitching that they put them together with. This was a supernatural sustaining of the Lord. Maybe some of you that don't have the money for the new shirt, you say, Lord, sustain this thing, you know. keep it from ripping out at the seams. Even as you did for the children of Israel, Lord, just allow my raiment not to wax old. Neither did thy foot swell for 40 years. 40 years they walked around in the wilderness. Their sandals didn't wear out. Now I could use some shoes like that. Neither did their foot swell. You know, they didn't get any aching feet and have to put Dr. Scholl's pads in their sandals. Praise the Lord for his goodness to these people, the way he preserved and took care of them as they wandered. And Moses is reminding them of the goodness of the Lord. Thou shalt also consider verse 5 in thine heart, that as man chasteneth his son, so the Lord God chasteneth thee. Don't forget that. The Lord loves you. And the reason why he chastens you is because he loves you. In Hebrews it says that if we're without chastisements, that we're not really even sons, that we're just illegitimate children. And the fact that the Lord chastens us is an evident token and sign of his love for us. Therefore thou shalt keep, verse 6, the commandments of the Lord thy God, and to walk in his ways, and to fear or to reverence him. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee unto a good land, a land of brooks and water, of fountains and of depths and of springs and of valleys and of hills, a land of wheat and barley and of vines and fig trees and pomegranates and a land of oil, and the land of honey. Talk about a good land. This is it. And a land wherein thou shalt eat the bread without scaredness, and thou shalt not lack, or scarceness, thou shalt not lack anything in it. The land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. And so it was a rich land, a healthy land God was going to give to them. Then it says, verse 10, when thou shalt eat and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for good land which he hath given thee. But, verse 11, beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes which I commanded thee this day. Now, from here down to the end of this chapter, I believe is one of the most important exhortations that Moses gives to these people. And we do well tonight to hearken diligently to what he has to say to us. He's telling them about the just abundant good land that he has in store for them. Oh, land flowing with milk and honey, exciting, all these things. And you're going to go in, you're going to eat to the full, and you're going to have a neat time. And, you know, it's just a really neat place, and you'll build houses and take wives, and you'll just really be blessed. But in that time of prosperity and in that time of blessing is that time of greatest danger in forgetting the goodness of the Lord. And beginning to think, oh, who needs God anymore? I mean, we're living in a neat place now and flowing with milk and honey. Why do we need to cry out to the Lord anymore? We don't need to. There's rivers and fountains, all these things. And it's so easy in that time of blessing and prosperity and material blessings to forget the Lord and to forget who it is that brought you to that place. And you are really in a place of danger. The Bible says, let him that thinketh he stands, at that time, take heed, lest he falls. And really, it's that time when everything seems to be just sailing along and going so good, when you really need to watch it, you really need to be careful. Because it's then that the enemy will come in, when you're trusting in yourself, and you're trusting in your prosperity, you're trusting in your blessings, and the Lord will have the rug pulled right out from under you. And that's one thing I always pray, Lord, just keep me constantly humble and dependent. Don't give me more than I can handle. Don't give me so much that I might forget you, and don't give me so little that I have to go out and steal. Keep me just in that beautiful place so that I can just be dependent upon you. When you bless me and do all kinds of neat things for me, help me just to just thank you for it and realize it comes from you, and keep the right and proper attitude. And when I'm suffering, I'm going without and I'm lacking, just keep me trusting you to supply my needs. And so Moses is warning them. He says, verse 12, lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwell in, and when the herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart will be lifted up, and thou shalt forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage, who led thee through the great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions, and drought, and there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock, and who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, and which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that thou might prove thee to do good in the latter end, and that thou shalt say in thy heart, my power and my might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth. What a tragic trap it is when we begin to think, wow, my ingenuity, my strength, my ability has got me all this wealth. It reminds me of King Nebuchadnezzar, who, though warned of the prophet Daniel about his pride, standing up on his great empire of Babylon, says, "Is not this Babylon which I have made?" And while the words were in his mouth, the Lord smote him, and he became like a wild, raving beast. And for 7 years he was insane and grabbled out in the field. His hair became long like feathers of an eagle. His fingernails came long like claws. And he was, for 7 years, had a period of insanity and madness until he realized that it was the Lord who reigned in heaven and set up kings and took down kings. And he brought him to that place of great humility, and it took quite a bit. I'd hate for any of us to have to go through that kind of a humbling process. Go over to your friend's house and he answers the door and he looks like a wild beast, you know. Well, the Lord's working on you, huh? That'd be a real bummer. But the Lord can do that. The Lord can have some kind of drastic measure to humble you. And when he does, praise him. Be thankful. I'm glad he cares enough about me that he just won't let me go on in my pride and my haughtiness and my self-dependency and my arrogancy. He says, oh, John's getting a little bit too big for his britches again, you know. Going to have to humble him. And we cry and we moan and we get all upset, but how beautiful just to come back to that place of casting yourself upon him and dependency upon him. And so he says, be careful when you're blessed and when you eat to the full and your gold and your silver and your herds and your flocks are multiplied. How about 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter? Paul writing to Timothy said, those that will be rich fall into a many and hurtful snare. And that riches has drawn many people to perdition. Godliness with contentment really is great gain. It's certain that we brought nothing into this world and will not carry anything out. And so having food and raiment, we should just be content. And those that be rich in this world, Paul told Timothy to charge them that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but that we should trust in the living God who gives us freely all things to enjoy. The problem with having a lot of money is that you begin to just be dependent on that money. You know how secure and good you feel when you've got a nice wad in the bank, you know. No problem. But when you have to trust God for your daily bread, it keeps you on your knees. There's no place I'd rather be. Give us this day our daily bread. That place of just dependency upon God is a beautiful place. And the Lord in his love for you will keep you in that place if you really want to be and your heart is right. But be careful. Oh, I haven't sinned for 4 weeks now. I'm really doing great, you know, and I'm just sliding along and I haven't fallen into any. The minute you say that, you're in trouble. Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Wow, I'm really doing great with this problem. I haven't, you know. Next thing you know, you've turned right around and done it. Oh, Lord. So you've got to stay dependent. You've got to look to him for the victory because you'll fall. You're weak. You can't make it on your own. Except the vine abide in the branch, it can do nothing. Abide in me, Jesus said, and you'll bring forth fruit. And so he's warning them against their haughtiness. In the parable of the sower and the seed, that one seed grew and it was healthy, but the weeds choked it out. And Jesus said these weeds were the cares and the riches and the deceitfulness of this life. Nothing quicker can choke your relationship out to God than getting all bound up by materialism, being all concerned and preoccupied with the things of this world. And so he's exhorting them to confidence in God. But thou shalt remember, verse 18, the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth. Good thing to remember, that he may establish his covenant with thee, which he swore unto thy fathers, as it is this day. And it shall be that thou shalt do all, and shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify unto you this day, that ye shall surely perish, as the nation which the Lord destroyeth before his face, before your face, so shall you perish, because ye would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God. And so Moses in his exhortations to these people. Now flipping over to chapter 31 of Deuteronomy. Like I said, I'd like to have read this whole book, but we're just going to highlight some of his closing words. In chapter 31, Moses, verse 1, went and spake these words unto all Israel, and he said unto them, I am 120 years old today. Happy birthday, Moses. Can you imagine 120 candles on the cake? Bonfire, you know, you'd have to get a fire extinguisher to make a wish and put it out. I'm 120 years old today. I'm going to be leaving you guys. I can't stick around much longer. Nobody made it too far past 120 around that time. And he says, I can no more go out and I can no more come in. Also the Lord has said unto me, thou shalt not go over this Jordan. Because of his sin and disobedience, Moses was going to not pass into the promised land. So the Lord thy God, he will go before thee. And he will destroy those nations from before thee, and thou shalt possess them. And Joshua, he shall go over before thee, as the Lord has said. And the Lord shall do unto them as he hath did unto Sihon, Og, and kings of the Amorites, and unto the land of them whom he destroyed. And the Lord shall give them up before your face, that ye may do unto them according to all the commandments which I have commanded you. So he tells them, and he's speaking now to Joshua, be strong and be of good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee, and he will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Now, as I mentioned, these promises can not only be applied to the nation Israel at that time, but also have application to us. You ever afraid? Sure you are. You ever worried about going out and venturing out and so forth? Blessed promise for you here. God says, I'll go with you. I'll go before you. I'll wipe out the enemy and I'll prepare the way. Don't be afraid. Be of good courage. For God, he it is that goeth with thee. He won't fail thee. He'll give you strength. The Lord will never fail. The Lord will be there. And so Moses called unto Joshua and he said unto him. Now, I said Moses was speaking to Joshua. He picks it up here now in verse 7. He speaks to Joshua. He speaks unto Joshua in the sight of all Israel, tells Joshua to be strong, be of good courage, for thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord hath sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. And so Moses here, and I included these verses, it's beautiful, is giving the charge and the exhortation unto Joshua, who will become their leader. And it says, the Lord, he it is, verse 8, that doth go before thee. He will be with thee, he will not fail thee, neither forsake thee, fear not, neither be dismayed. It seems as though Joshua was probably young, and he needed a lot of encouragement. Over and over, Moses encouraged him and exhorted him, don't be afraid, fear not, the Lord's with you. You know, this was a great task that he was undertaking. All these people had to be led into the promised land, crossing the Jordan, wiping out the enemy. And anytime you're about to undertake a great task, you need encouragement, believe me. Come on, don't be afraid. Lord's on your side. He can do it. Look to the Lord. So many people sometimes will come and magnify, you know, the responsibility that you have or magnify the problems. And that doesn't really help you much. Oh, you sure have a big problem here. You really got a lot to do, boy, you know, and they really lay it on you. Oh, thanks for letting me know. We need to be encouragers. We need to be Barnabases, sons of consolation or encouragement. So Joshua here is receiving encouragement, and Moses is telling him not to be afraid. The Lord's with you. He'll give you the victory. And we need not be afraid either. We know that the Lord can go with us and give us the victory, even as he did with Joshua. Now jumping over to chapter 32, I would like to read this whole chapter, but I won't. This is the song of Moses, beautiful song of Moses, after giving them the word of God and giving them the exhortations, the law of God. He breaks forth into this beautiful song. Get time tonight before you go to bed. Read Deuteronomy chapter 32. As he gives them this beautiful song of praise to God and trust in God. Notice verse 4, just capping over it. He says, he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, and is a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Now that's a right-on song, magnifying and praising God. Jumping down to verse 9, he says, "For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance." Now Jacob is Israel. And so the Lord's people, Israel, is his inheritance. And in verse 10 he says, "He hath found him in a desert land, and in a waste and howling wilderness. He led him about, and he instructed him, and he kept him as the apple of his eye." Or the center of his eye, the center of his attention, referring to Israel and referring to you and I. And he says, "As an eagle stirreth up her nest and fluttereth over her young, and spreadeth abroad her wings, and taketh them, and beareth them on her wings, so the Lord also did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. And he made him to ride on high places of the earth, and he made him to eat the incense of the increase of the fields, and he made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil of the flinty rock." Beautiful picture here of God's love for the nation Israel. Like a mother eaglet would kick her little babies, or mother eagle would kick her little eaglets out of the nest, and they would just start falling, you know, to the ground. Their wings hadn't developed yet. They really weren't ready to fly. But there's no way to teach them how to fly unless they get out of the nest and start trying to learn. And then the mother would swoop down and pick them up and bear them back up to the nest. And I imagine these little eaglets thought, "Wow, you know, what's got into mother? Kicked us out of the nest here, and surely we're going to die, you know, looking at those rocks come faster and faster." And then all of a sudden, whoosh, scoop them up and bear them up. What a picture that is to us. We could take time in talking about it, but a beautiful picture of God's love for us. You're just about ready to be wiped out on the rocks below, and then the Lord swoops you up, bears you on eagle's wings. But he has to push you out of the nest so that you can learn to walk, so that you can get strong. A lot of times you'll be void of the presence and the consciousness of God, and the sensing of it. The Lord's there. But a lot of times, just that consciousness of his presence, you'll be lacking, because he wants you to learn to walk by faith. I remember when I was a really young Christian, those were the first big trials I confronted. You know, I don't feel the joy and the tingles anymore, you know, when I pray. Oh, I've lost my salvation. When I pray, I don't cry anymore. I don't get, you know, touched. That doesn't mean that you've lost your salvation. That doesn't mean that God has forsaken you. The Bible says the just shall live by faith. How do you know the Lord's with you? Because when I pray, I get tingles. If you're going on feelings, that's a shaky foundation, believe me. How do you know you're saved? Oh, because I feel saved. What about when you don't feel saved? Oh, then I'm in trouble. I don't feel too good today. I don't think I'm saved anymore, you know. What a foundation we have in God's Word. And the reason we know we're saved, the reason we know the Lord is with us, is because he's declared in his word that if we believe on him, we'll not perish, we have everlasting life. And you can stand on that. I don't feel too saved, but I know I'm saved. How do you know? Because God's word says so. I don't really feel the Lord with me right now. I just, you know, can't really tell that he's here, but I know he is. Well, how do you know he is? Well, because his word said he'll never leave me nor forsake me. And so we turn to the word and we have his promises. And I never doubt the promises of the word of God. Cling to them, stand on them. We used to sing a song, "Standing on the promises, I cannot fall." Listening every moment to the Spirit's call, standing on the promises of God. And it doesn't mean you throw your Bible down and stand on it or anything. But it means that you enter in by faith and you believe the Word of God and the promises of God. You act upon them and know that what God has spoken is true. And so Moses exhorting the people in song and speaking of God's relationship to them. And he speaks of the good land that he will bring them into. He speaks, verse 14, of the butter of the cows and the milk of the sheep and the fat of the lambs and the rams and the bread of Bashan and the goats and the fat of the kidneys of wheat, and that is drink the pure blood of the grape. And so what a blessing God had in store for these people as he was going to bring them into this land. Now jumping down to chapter 33, we're winding down. Chapter 33, verse 24. In this 33rd chapter, Moses takes each of the 12 tribes and pronounces a blessing upon them. And each one of them are glorious and beautiful. But I've singled out his blessing upon, verse 24, the tribe of Asher. Moses says, "And of Asher he said, let Asher be blessed with children, let him be acceptable to his brethren, and let him dip his foot in oil. Thy shoes shall be iron and brass," and then he tells him, "and as thy days, so shall thy strength be." What a beautiful little promise there nicked in this chapter that so often we would just pass over, not even know it was there. "As thy days, so shall thy strength be." I believe that that can be a promise for us tonight. You've got a heavy day tomorrow, God says, "I'll give you strength for it." You've got a heavy day the day after, God says, "When you get up that morning, I'll give you strength, see you through the day." What a blessing it is to come to the end of the day and think, "Oh, Lord, just got me through that day. I don't know how I'm going to make it through tomorrow, but somehow He'll get me through." And just each day, the Lord strengthens you. Give us this day again our daily bread. Don't worry about tomorrow, for there's enough worries today. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. As thy day is, so shall thy strength be. There is none like, verse 26, the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heavens in the help, and His excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall destroy them. Again, a beautiful promise. Underneath you tonight are the everlasting arms. You feel like that you're just about to go under. Always underneath you are the everlasting arms. I like it doesn't say underneath you are the everlasting fingers. You know, the finger of the Lord must be strong, because with it He's put the stars into space. He just took the stars and ping, sent them into orbit. If He can do that with His fingers, just think what He can do with His arm. And that's what He's using to hold you up. Underneath you, the everlasting arms, and He'll destroy your enemies. Now Israel then shall dwell in safety alone, and the fountain of Jacob shall be upon the land, corn and wine, and also his heavens shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is likened to thee, O people, saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency, and thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. And Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, that is over against Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim, and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah unto the utmost sea. Now, if you get your map when you have time and study the panorama view that Moses got here from Mount Pisgah on the other side of the Jordan, eastern side of the Jordan, Mount Pisgah is up on the northern tip of the Dead Sea on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And that's quite a ways away from really Israel. It's over on Transjordan, which today is Jordan. And as he went up onto the mountain, he looked over into Israel. Now, from Israel, we were standing on Herodian Hill, which is about 4 miles from Bethlehem. And we could see from Herodian the Dead Sea and Mount Pisgah in the background. And it's, I don't know, 60, 70 miles. But on a real clear day, from Mount Pisgah here, they could see all the way across the land of Israel and see the Mediterranean Sea. It mentions here, unto the utmost sea, probably referring to the Mediterranean. Now that's a long shot. And from Pisgah north, you can look, and he saw all the way to Dan, and that blows my mind. That's about 150 miles. And on a clear day, he just saw that. And Moses was 120 years old when he's taking this view. And that's pretty good. So God allowed him just this beautiful view of the whole land, and he looked around and he saw the beautiful, dense vegetation and the lush groves, and he saw the waterfalls, some beautiful waterfalls in Israel, waterfalls that can compare with Hawaii, just beautiful. And he looked over the whole land, and from Pisgah you can even see Mount Hermon quite often in the snow-capped mountains. And he wasn't able to go in, but just to view this land. And so it says, he looked to the south, to the plain of the valley of Jericho, and the city of the palm trees, and Zoar. And the Lord said unto him, "Thus is the land which I swore unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed, and I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither." Can you imagine being able to just look at all that and not be able to go in after 40 years waiting to get in? But Moses accepted God's word. Moses said, okay, Lord, I won't go in. So Moses, the servant, verse 5, of the Lord died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural face abated. God gave him health and strength and longevity, this great servant, this man of God. His eyes were not dim, his natural face abated. Now, it's the only instance I know of in the scripture where this person died, Moses died, and had God personally as his undertaker. The Lord came and buried him. He says, I'll take care of burying. Nobody knew where his body was. And that was good. They probably would have worshipped the body of Moses. Children of Israel had a habit of doing stupid things like that. And so God buried him. Nobody knew where he was. He was overburied in the area of Moab. It says, and the children of Israel, verse 8, wept for Moses in the plains of Moab for 30 days. And so the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended, and Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom. For Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him, and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there arose not a prophet, verse 10, since in Israel, like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And in all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent to him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh, and to all the servants, and to all his land, and in all that mighty hand, and in all that great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. And so we close the beautiful life of this man Moses, going the way of all flesh and going to be with the Lord. What a neat person Moses was. What a neat example he was to us. What a neat person he was, and in so many ways even typifying Jesus Christ. I was reading in Herbert Locker in his book, Men of the Bible, and he was speaking of Moses, and he wrote down some ways that Moses was a type of Christ. And really there are a lot of ways that Moses paralleled the life of Christ, and a lot of things that they did the same. I thought I would read a few to you. It's interesting that both Moses and Christ were preserved from the perils of infancy. When they were both born, they were young infants, and the Lord preserved them. Moses was put on the Nile, you know, and the Lord saved him from being wiped out. Jesus, Herod, was trying to wipe him out. Both of them were tempted, but had mastery over their evil. Moses was tempted the way to go in Pharaoh's house. He had to make a decision where to suffer with the people of God or to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And he chose to suffer with the people of God. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness and he got the victory over Satan. Both of them had power to control the sea. Jesus stood up and said to the sea, peace be still. Moses stood up and parted the Red Sea. The people of God could go over. Both of them fed a multitude. Both of them had radiant faces. Both of them were mighty intercessors in prayer for the people. And both had 70 helpers and both reappeared after their death. And I think that the greatest way that Moses stands as a type of Christ is the fact that Moses was the deliverer of the people of God. And as much as that he delivered them from the bondage of Egypt, Jesus Christ is our great deliverer. And he delivers us from the bondage of sin and corruption. And he gives us that new life. And we can, through Jesus Christ, enter in our Joshua to that promised land, that land flowing with milk and honey. One keynote in closing that I will give concerning the life of Moses from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27. I think it summarizes his life quite well. It says, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. I believe that that was the answer and the reason for the whole success of this man of Moses, that he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He had faith in God. He was a man of faith. And that's what I accredit all the success to Moses and his great power with God and leadership, is was he was enduring as seeing him who is invisible. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Let's pray.